Go ahead, if you will, and if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 4. Have you ever been in a relationship where fear is a large or primary motivating factor? Think of maybe a parent-child relationship. Hopefully this will be an easy one to answer, but let's just say your children or your child, if you have a child, you have the expectation that they're going to clean up their room, and then one day you come home, and amazingly, the room's clean. And then you say, well, wow, thank you so much for cleaning your room, and they say to you, well, you know, honestly, I did it because you're so much bigger than me, and I know you'd crush me if I didn't do it, or you could crush me. And so then I just decided to clean the room because I don't want to be crushed. You think there's a problem in that relationship? I mean, there's no love there. The child just did it because they were afraid that you could crush them, and you're thinking, whoa, 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 yes, I know I'm bigger than you, but I don't want you to function with that kind of relationship, right? I think that actually many times professing Christians communicate that way in terms of how they obey God. I know that he could crush me, or he'd be really disappointed, or he's going to make me feel guilty for a really, 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 really long time, so I'm just going to obey to, like, get through this. Do you think God wants that kind of obedience? I didn't seem very confident. You think God wants that kind of obedience? No, actually he doesn't. I have a clear passage of scripture. Look on the screen here. Be not like the horse or mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. I want you to think about this. The wicked, according to the psalmist, the wicked are like horses and mules, that the only way that they actually obey is through pain, right? Okay, fine, I'll go. Okay? Now I want you to go this way. All right, fine. And that's what a lot of people communicate about their relationship with God. Okay, I'm going to do it because I'm going to feel guilty. I'm going to do it because, you know, that's just not going to be, like, the best for me. And so, and God, okay, I'll do it. But that, what the psalmist says, that's the way the wicked think. That's the way the wicked think in terms of relationship with God. Bit and bridle. And that's not what God wants in our relationships. Instead, what you see, the sorrows of the wicked are many. Why? Because they're only treating God as a punitive being, only as such. But those who trust in the Lord, what does it say about them? The steadfast love surrounds them. It surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. That's where obedience comes from. I'm trusting you, God. And why do I trust God? Because his love surrounds me. Because I've experienced the extravagance of God's eternal love. The one who is good and beautiful and best in and of himself loves me. Christian, he loves you. So I have a question. Are you motivated primarily out of fear or out of love? How do you relate to God? I ask that because that is exactly where the Apostle John is going in this text that was just read a little bit earlier. John is comforting a group of Christians who has been divided. There were professing Christians in there, and then they came up with a different Jesus who is not Jesus, and they say they're the ones who are right, and they're doing all good, and then these Christians who are left here, John is writing to comfort them and to give them assurance to say, actually, how you're living and who you believe in is showing you're the ones who are believers. God loves you, and his love is being shown through you to each other. Now remember, in this whole letter of John, he's seeking to grow Christians' assurance. And as I mentioned last week, I'm going to say this again this week, there is a difference between assurance of salvation and being saved. Okay? You can feel more assured or less assured. You know, listen, if I wake up at 3:30 in the morning, I probably feel less assured of my salvation. And there's other reasons why we can feel that. But that doesn't mean I am or am not saved, my feelings. Because my salvation doesn't rest on how confident I am. Our salvation rests in how successful Jesus was at the cross and his resurrection. That said, assurance is wonderful. When you have growth in assurance, it leads to greater joy, it leads to greater freedom in the Christian life. So last week when we were studying in 1 John, we saw three blessings that God gives to genuine Christians to grow them in assurance, the three legs of the stool that I use as the illustration. Today we're going to take a step back, and John is now going to emphasize marks of perfect love that is seen or expressed through Christians. So let me say it this way. The main idea today is the marks of perfect love are confidence before God and love for our brothers and sisters. If you have experience and that God has actually showered you in his perfect love, at least these two realities will take place in and through you and us as a body of believers. These two things will be seen. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm just going to take this main idea. We're going to break it down into three sections and then go verse by verse in the text. And we're going to start with what does the marks of perfect love mean? So we're going to read the first part of verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that, stop. Okay? So we're stopping here, and we're going to start with the first two words of the verse. First two words, by this. This? What's this? Well, you have to read the previous verse to know what this is. And what does verse 16 say? But that John is emphasizing that if you, as an individual, if you have recognize your sinfulness and that the only way that you could be rescued was through Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. You are not only forgiven by God, but you are so close with God now. John says in verse 16 that you abide in God's love, and God's love abides in you. Like, we reside. This is where we live. We live in God's love. And that should astound us. Because Christian, listen, please, very carefully. John doesn't say that we abide in God's toleration of us. He doesn't say that we abide in God's general displeasure, but he'll let you come into heaven. We don't abide in God's allowance. We abide in God's love. The out of this world can't be defined by this world kind of love. Only God defines this because he is love. And so we get to verse 17, and John says, by this, because we abide in God's love. That then is how God perfects his love with us, by abiding in him. Now, I want to emphasize another word in here. If you know in the English, it says, love is perfected with us. And the translation didn't choose to say in us, right? What does it mean, his love is perfected with us? I actually prefer, and if you like to mark in your Bibles, you can feel free to do this, to circle the word with. I would actually prefer the word among. And as soon as I say among us, kids are going to think of the game, right? You know, I don't think, do people still play it? Not really. You don't even know anymore, you know, used to. But all right. But I would prefer to say among us, that God's love is perfected among us. That's faithful to the Greek. And the point is that God's love is in us, and we are in God's love as individuals So much so that then, as we are all experiencing the love of God individually, that then as we're together, God's love has to come out. It has to be expressed. Love can't just stay within you. Oh, God loves me. Get away. You can't do that. It has to come out. And it actually says the love, by the way, because he says the love is being perfected among us, that means we will only know this degree of love if we stay with us. It has to come out in order to know more of the love of God. In order to experience it, we have to live it out with one another, among us. Now, be careful. With this translation, too, it says the love of God is perfected among us. Some people might want to say, oh, that means there could be a perfect church. Because it says it'll be perfected among us. And it's clearly talking about a local church context. Do you think John is saying that there's a perfect church? Mm-mm, that's not what he's saying. And you say, well, how dare you disagree with the Bible? It says perfect right there. But that word for perfect in the Greek can also be translated mature. In addition, the way that the tense is used here, it says, is perfected. So it's a process of maturing, a process of growing in this, okay? So as we experience God's love, it has to come out with other believers. And then we experience more of God's love as we're together and serving and loving each other as believers. Now we come to the phrase, so that. So that. Those two words indicate purpose. Why has God chosen to abide in us with his love? What is the purpose? Now, I don't think John is saying these are the only two purposes. But he's bringing up two reasons why, in this text, why God abides in us with his love and why he allows us and welcomes us to abide in his love. So that there is a purpose. His love has to affect us, which this, again, confronts those false teachers who said, we can know God and it doesn't have to affect our life. There are many people that probably we know as individuals who say, yeah, I trust in Jesus and their life isn't matching it, right? And John is saying, that can't happen. You cannot experience the deluge of God's love and not have that flow out of you. It is impossible for that to take place. God has purpose in giving his love. His love is not just a concept. His love is a reality that has action that goes out of it. It flows through us. And so we can move on. The marks of perfect love. God has given us his love, and now we're seeing the first reason why he gives us his love. For confidence before God. So that we can have confidence before God. Let's read the rest of verse 17 through 19. So that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Why does God abide with us in his love? The first reason John gives is so that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Can we just stop there? God wants his children to look forward to the judgment with confidence. That's what God wants. Can we just affirm how unbelievably amazing that is? Like, have you ever had times before where all of a sudden some sin from your past or some sinful season from your past comes into your mind and all the weight of the guilt and shame come back? Any of you ever had that experience before? See heads nodding. I've had situations before where I'm dreaming that I did something wrong, and as I'm waking up out of the dream, I'm panicking because, what did I do? And then I go, oh, thank you, God. that was fake. It's not real. I didn't do it. Oh, good. And I feel this anxiety, right? And that's over something imaginary. But then there's other situations where it's one thing. And the Bible actually says there is a judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, judgment. And the Bible tells us that God is going to judge every careless word. The book of Hebrews says the word of God judges the thoughts and intentions. And that's what Jesus emphasizes in the Sermon on the Mount. God's not just going to judge your actions so you can say, well, but I worked really hard. Jesus is going to judge the heart. How will you stand before Jesus? How can you? I mean, think about when God appeared to people, even in the Old Testament time period, people who were his people, like Moses. God is saying, I'm going to show just a part of my glory to you, but it's going to be so intense, I have to hide you in the stone in Mount Sinai. Otherwise, you'd die. Can you imagine that? Or you think about when the angel of the Lord, who I believe is pre-incarnate Jesus, shows up to Joshua, and what does Joshua do? Falls down on his face. Ah! Are you for us or against us? Why is he afraid? Because this being has great power. Or you think about Isaiah in the temple throne room. And what does Isaiah do when he sees the splendor of the Lord? I mean, we read, woe is me. But let's just put it in modern vernacular. God, kill me in all of your wrath. Woe is, may your wrath fall on me. Why would these people do that? Why would they say that? Because in the presence of God, they realize, or they're beginning to realize, what holy, holy, holy means. And they also realize what they are in comparison to this holy God. And they say, the only answer seems to be to kill us. We don't deserve to be in this glory. And now come to John. And John says, God is showering you with his love so that you would have no response like that when you see him. But instead, you'd have complete confidence to stand. Not to fall, to stand in the judgment. That's amazing. Christian, you have nothing to fear when Jesus comes again. Nothing to fear. Do you trust Jesus? Have you turned from your sins and recognized that Jesus is the one who has satisfied the judgment in your place? That's what John talks about earlier in this chapter. If you have trusted in Jesus and know that only Jesus can save you, nothing you can do, then you look forward to the judgment. But John also gives another reason in this text why we can have confidence in this judgment. It's a really interesting, intriguing, kind of different phrase. He says, because as he is, so also are we in this world. What in the world does that mean? The he here, I believe, is referring to Jesus. So as Jesus is currently, so we say, and Jesus is where? In heaven. So as Jesus is currently in heaven, so we are in this world. In what way are we like Jesus? In what way are we like Jesus? What is he saying here? And I think we go back to chapter 3. In the beginning of chapter 3, we read this. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, who's the he? Jesus. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. So what John is saying in these verses is that this Jesus is going to come again. We are God's children, just like Jesus is the Son of God, but we're not perfect yet, but we're going to be just like him in perfection someday. But even though we're not perfect yet, we're still children of God. And that's what I think John is saying here too, that John is saying, you can have confidence in the face of judgment, Christian. You can have confidence. You know why? Because you are a child of God. And if God were to sentence you to hell, he'd have to sentence Jesus. And is he going to sentence Jesus to eternity in hell? No. Jesus already took the sentence on the cross in our place. And God has then given us forgiveness and welcomed us as his children. God will never reject any child of his. We are his sons and daughters. So John is speaking of a special status we have. So we can look forward to the judgment, not fear the judgment. Think of it this way. Maybe when you were kids, did your mom ever say to you, wait till dad gets home? Any of you? Any of you? Just want to see raised hands. Wait till dad gets home. Mm-hmm. Oh no, I'm going to die. When Jesus comes again for us, it's not wait till dad gets home. It's not that. It's dad's coming. Jesus is leading us to our Father, and it's going to be a glorious welcome when he says, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's good news for us. That should bring confidence, and God wants us to have that confidence. That reality of our future confidence should then remove all sense of fear in serving God in this life, because you don't serve God in order to make sure he doesn't get angry with you. You don't serve God primarily to prove that you're sorry. You don't serve God primarily because you just don't want him to discipline you. You serve him because he loves you. You serve him because he has committed himself to your eternal good, our eternal good, and we don't deserve any of it, but he has loved to give himself to us. This is exactly the point that John moves to next in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Look at those words. Evaluate how you live. How do you respond to your sin? How do you respond to righteousness and pursuing righteousness? How do you respond to God in the midst of those things? You know, I've come alongside a lot of people struggling with various types of sins. And many times, one of the first things I do, if I'm like regularly meeting with somebody, is I will say, first thing, if you feel like you're going to struggle, or you're entering into something where struggling might happen, or even if you fall into the sin, call me, text me, something, communicate it to me. Lord willing, before you give in. But just reach out to me. Okay, that's so kind of you. Thank you. Okay. And then maybe 2 weeks later, I meet with them. Hey, how have things been going? What's been going on? And they go, yeah, I failed again. Man, I didn't get any contact from you. Like, why didn't you reach out? Why didn't you ask for help? Now, by the way, why do I do that? I actually have a biblical reason for why I do that. And it's Ephesians, where Paul says, whatever comes to the light becomes light. Okay, so if we're living in transparency and openness, God's going to purify us from these things that are darkness. If we stay in the darkness, then we're just going to keep cuddling with our sin. But if we come to the light, we have to start seeing that difference and go, I can't do that, right? I'm coming to the light. So I might say to this person, you know, why didn't you contact me? Why didn't you reach out? And usually the answer has something to do with shame and fear. I don't want to feel more shame, or I'm afraid how you're going to think about me, whatever that may be. Now listen, if we sin, should we have a sense of shame and guilt with the sin? Should we? In current cultural, many times in current counseling culture in our day, it's remove guilt and shame. That's not the answer. A healthy conscience feels guilt. Yes, because we have sinned. But having said that, God does not want us to live in guilt and shame. Jesus is the answer to the guilt and shame, right? Satan wants us to live in guilt and shame because then he can perpetuate it and keep it going and just stay in the dark, stay in the dark, stay in the dark, stay in the dark. What we think in our minds is if we stay in the dark, I'm not going to feel the guilt and shame. But we still feel the guilt and shame, and it gets worse, and it perpetuates. When we come to the light and say, you know what? I am confident in God's love for me. He is not going to curse me and send me to hell. He loves me. God, thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. This sin has to die. I'm coming to the light. That is where fear no longer controls the person. Love controls the person. And perfect love casts out fear. There is no fear in love. And then John just adds this other phrase. Oh yeah, and by the way, God's always going to love you because he loved you first. He's the initiator of it all. Venture, again, just even this phrase. We love because he first loved us. God has loved us first. God loves us most. God loves us best. Are you going to trust him in that? Do you believe him? Are you communing with God and communing with him in his love? Let his love wash away the fear and the condemnation through confession and through this relationship, melting your heart and compelling you towards love-motivated obedience. And that actually moves us on to the second point. The second mark, I should say. Love for our brothers and sisters. It's confidence before God and love for our brothers and sisters. By the way, I do think that there can be many people who are unbelievers in Jesus Christ who have a lot of confidence before God that they shouldn't have. Jesus even says that. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we do this? And what does Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you. Their heart was not loving and in the love of God. So I think it's important to note that we have these two together, confidence before God and love for our brothers and sisters. God's love comes to us so that then we would love others. And that addresses, again, these false teachers who came in. It doesn't matter how we live, but clearly they weren't loving true believers. They left the true believers and are like causing the true believers to doubt whether or not they're Christians and doubt the message of the gospel. That's not love. But these believers who are confused and struggling in this community, they're still somehow loving each other. That's a miracle of God. And so John goes on in verses 20 and 21 and says, if anyone says I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. John begins with the negative form of the statement, which confronts people like the false teachers who think that loving fellow Christians is optional. Maybe there's people here. Maybe there's people listening online. You think that loving another believer is optional. You know, I like you, I like you, I like you. You're weird. I don't have to love you. You hurt me. I don't have to love you. Now, note here that in this text, as well as in at least one other previous text, John says hate is the same as not loving. Get that? Because you might look at hate your brother and go, oh yeah, I mean, I definitely don't want to kill anybody. I'm beyond that one. But John says not loving is hatred. Did you see that in this text? If anyone does not love his brother, he's a liar. I mean, can you imagine getting to heaven and seeing God and go, well, I don't hate you, God, so you should let me in? Do we love him, right? The same is true with our brothers and sisters. And John says, he who does not love his brother is a liar. Now, I want you to notice that word brother here in this text. Very specific. Because I think sometimes we might just get this generality of brother and we just think family, which is true. The Greek word behind brother indicates family, but it actually does as well indicate brothers and sisters. It really is a term that, while generic, it is specifying you have two genders to care for and care with as brothers and sisters. So men, you are to love your sisters and brothers in Christ. And women, you are to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. We are a family. So we care for each other as such. That's why we call ourselves a church family. We're brothers and sisters. If you do not love each other, you're a liar. Now that's really... I laugh sometimes when I hear John's straightforwardness. If anybody says that, they're a liar. Oh my goodness, you sound so assured, which he is. But John only says this in four sections in this letter, in this very short letter. And I want to read to you every section where he calls somebody a liar. First, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. You cannot say that you're fellowshipping with God and living in sin at the same time. Nope. That cannot coexist. 1 John 2 reiterates that. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. Then later on in chapter 2, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Liar. And then you get to this section. If you say you don't love your brother, you're a liar. Here, if we merge all of this together, John is actually giving us three categories where he shows us that if you have trusted in Jesus, Jesus affects these three areas of your life. And the three areas are the moral, the doctrinal, and the social. You will change morally, you'll change doctrinally, and you'll change in the social dynamics with people. If you know Jesus. Now, if someone wants to confront John and say, no, I don't have to love other people and love God at the same time. Of course, John's saying you're a liar, but then he goes on to this illustration. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. What's John doing with that argument? He's actually arguing from easier to harder. It's pretty easy to relate to people who are in the same room with you. Like think of it this way. If you're sitting in a car and you're driving and somebody's sitting in the passenger seat and they're talking to you, usually you're going to respond. And if your brain goes off, they're going to say, hey, where'd you go? Right? We've all had that experience, mostly men. But if you're sitting in the car and you're praying, oh, Lord, thank you for this day. I'm kind of hungry. I just saw McDonald's. Oh, my goodness, McDonald's, that reminds me. I got really sick the last time. Oh, I never want to get sick again. And then we go off into something else, some other category. We've all had those kinds of experiences before. A lot easier to maintain a relationship when flesh and blood is there. Same thing, like, if it's nighttime, if you're married, you know, sitting in bed, your spouse is talking to you, you start dozing off. Hey, tired over there? Mm-hmm. But then you're laying in bed, you know, and it's just you and God. Dear Lord, thank you so much. Why do I always fall asleep when I start praying at night? You know, why does that always happen? So much easier to stay awake when there's some flesh and blood there. That's what John is saying here in this text. And he's saying, if you can't love the flesh and blood, don't dare say you love God. It's easier to love flesh and blood. But it's really hard to love them. Mm-hmm. And it's harder to love someone who you don't hear their literal voice. You don't see them physically there with you, so much harder. But if you say you commune with God and you relate to him through prayer and the word and in your relationship in life, if you say you commune with God, which is completely impossible apart from the Spirit, then that outflow will be you love your brothers and sisters. It has to come. It has to be the case because God has done something miraculous in you to know and be confirmed in his love. So we're challenged here in this text in how we think about and how we relate even with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because actually, I think even in this text, these Christians who are hurting and confused, they're struggling with, like, what do we do and how do we relate to each other? I think John is spurring them on to don't stop loving, keep loving. Don't believe how the false teachers are talking about even you and other Christians. And so I want to make an application. I think it's faithful to the text. I hope it is. But you know, we live in a culture and society too where a lot of people put down Christians. And a lot of professing Christians put down Christians. And listen, I understand. There's a lot of professing Christians who do not represent Jesus very well. Okay? And I'm very concerned about those kinds of things. But have you taken on that tone and tenor towards other Christians to just often put them down? Just ask yourself that question. Imagine another illustration. I'll give you another illustration. Let's say you have a child and you're going to have a babysitter come and take care of your child, your young child, you know, 12 months, something like that. And this babysitter comes, and you thank you for watching my child. You leave. You come back a few hours later. Hey, how were things? Your child's not very obedient. And you know what? They don't even know how to use a spoon. And they don't know how to take care of their bathroom needs. And I'll tell you what. I kept telling that child what that child needed to do, and that child is stubborn. Your child's a jerk. Now, what? You going to have that babysitter back? Are you? Even if that child is 4 years old or 6 years old and a babysitter says that, you're like, whoa, who do you think you are? Now, you as a parent also know, yeah, my kids can be annoying. Right? Right, parents? I've told my children that too. I love you dearly. But sometimes you annoy me, okay? But I can annoy them too. Okay. But I would not tolerate that. They're my kids. If somebody else speaks that way, they're my kids. God does not tolerate that for his kids. They're his kids. He loves his children, and we as God's children, it doesn't matter what your spiritual age is, if you're 12 months or 18 years old or whatever you think you are, we are called to love God's children. And to love each other and to point each other to our God and care for one another and exhort one another and strengthen one another. If you say you love God, but you don't love your brothers and sisters, you're lying. If you say you love God and you're not relating in love with flesh and blood here, church members, you're missing a mark that is an evidence of the love of God being poured out in you and you abiding in him. But these people, the people are rude, or the people have hurt me, or it is awkward, or it's hard, right? Yep, I'm so glad Jesus never said any of those things to keep him from coming to this earth. Aren't you? We all deserve condemnation, and Jesus, God did not give us that. Instead, God said, no condemnation and look forward to when I judge because I'm going to welcome you into my arms. We continue to receive grace and confidence and love. And then John concludes this section by saying, ultimately, this is Christ's command. We have no other option. Christian, If you view God's commands, if you view Jesus' commands as optional, then you haven't understood his love, and you don't understand his role. Jesus' command is whoever loves God must love his brother. And you can find Jesus commanding love in multiple places in the Gospels. But if you love God, you must. This is the privilege. And this then should spur us on, because I don't just only want to see how God's love lives out in me alone. I want to see more of God's love as we relate to each other. Venture, I've experienced this in this family personally. I have experienced more of God's love because of you. This morning, it literally happened to me, where there was another brother church member who knew of a certain burden in my own life, and God has been impressing things on him for about a month, and today answered that burden for me. Isn't that beautiful? I remember years ago, probably being here 2, maybe 3 years at Ventura, and I was struggling with some just internal doubts and questions, and who are really my friends and care about me. And I remember having a conversation with Ben Jocks, and I said something like, I don't know, like in some ways I just kind of feel like if people know who I really am, they may not love me, or they may not like me as much. And Ben said something like, you know, I can't really think of anything that you could do that would make me not love you. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean that Ben and I always agree. That doesn't mean that Ben wouldn't confront me if he saw me running off into sin. He would do that because he loves me, right? But I've never forgotten that conversation. And that freed me so much in many different ways. God's love being expressed in order to grow us in love towards each other and see God's love grow. I have one other story. And this actually relates to something I just found out this past week from my parents, but I think it fits well here. Years ago, when my parents used to live in Illinois, they were a part of another church. And being a part of that church in Illinois, there was a couple, a young family that was there, and my parents got to know them. And then eventually, over time, the husband was charged with criminal sexual conduct with children and was sentenced to prison for 20 years. After that man was sentenced to prison, he ended up coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And my parents met them in the church. My parents cared about the wife and the children, but my dad still cared about the man. And I think I'm pretty accurate in saying you've written to him every week, except for when you had your stroke and your quintuple bypass. Am I accurate in that? Every week, he writes to this man in prison who still has years left of his sentence. And my parents, actually, when they started coming to Ventura, they sent him my sermon manuscripts. And then you know what that guy is doing in prison? He's dispersing my sermons to men in prison. And then you know what else? This is what I found out this past week. Another man who has been reading my sermons as well is being transferred to a new prison. And he wants to make sure he gets my sermons. And so he's probably going to be reaching out to my dad, say, can you send me those sermons? Because I want to read them and then maybe bring that message with the men I'm going to see there. Love. God's love poured out in us. You know, some of us could look at that individual who was sentenced to prison and be like, whoa, horrible, we're done with you. Never going to talk to you again. What in the world? When we know what we deserve, and when we know that God has changed, even like with this man, God has changed his heart. He's a brother in prison. You are flesh and blood. I know you. And you need encouragement. You have repented. You are growing. And I'm going to be consistent. And we have no idea what the ramifications of love is, do we? Like, we don't ultimately know what's going to happen. But we can trust God because he loves us. We can love one another and sacrifice for each other. We can trust that God does a work through his divine love through us, and then we can rejoice all the more at seeing God's the fruit or the results that come from that kind of love. And someday in heaven, we'll get to see it in its fullness, and we'll rejoice all the more. So what does the application look like for you? Maybe you're struggling with rejoicing in God's love for you because you still fear that condemnation. What does that mean then, you know, in terms of praying and seeking after the Lord, talking to other people, asking them to pray for you, going back to the scriptures? Maybe for you, it is, God, help me to put your love into practice. God didn't just say he loved us and stayed up in heaven. He acted on it. Jesus came. And God continues to show his love to us. Whatever the application is for you, don't let it be nothing. Love doesn't just do nothing. We get the opportunity to grow in being perfected in love. The marks of perfect love are confidence before God and love for our brothers and sisters. We have God's love. His love overflows in our lives to give us confidence before the judgment. Let it flow also into others and watch how God perfects his love in us together. We're going to conclude this service again by singing, "Satisfy Us With Your Love." As we sing that, let that wash over you as we sing. Again, think through implications, applications, but let this song wash over you. And if you have any questions, one, if you have any questions about what does it mean to be a believer in Jesus, there's going to be people up here more than willing to talk to you. If you're struggling in any type of way, or if you're encouraged with anything, please come up, share that with us, and we can rejoice with you or pray for you and bear your burden with you. Let me pray for us. God, thank you. Hallowed be your name. Your word tells us your name, your glory is merciful and gracious, abounding in love, and also one who judges the guilty. You are just and loving. God, I pray that you would reach into our hearts as we need it. Only you can do what only you can do. So I don't even know what's needed. I don't even know totally what's needed in my heart, God. But please, let us walk away from today rejoicing and celebrating and comforted by the eternal holy God, to whom belongs all the glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Hear these words. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.